I'll take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Ann Perry, in Murder on the Serpentine, wrote, "Knowledge was power, but it is also a razor-edged weapon, for the greatest test of all was to have power and refrain from using it. It was something few could do. Sooner or later, the mere fact that you could do something drew you to do it, as a precipice draws you to its edge, no matter how deep your sense of vertigo. The dazzling displays of the power of the Spirit have often functioned the same way among churches. It's powerful. It needs to be restrained in the right way. And yet it draws and draws and draws. And even though we have a sense of danger, churches are drawn into it and sucked into it." And so as we take up 1 Corinthians 12 over this Sunday and next Sunday, you may face some significant difficulty over the next three chapters. You may struggle with reading the text through our theological frameworks and lenses. We see what we want to see and don't see what we don't want to. You may struggle with rejecting the plain meaning of the text, because it has led some people down through the ages to extreme practices, starting in Corinth. You may struggle with understanding the text because we do not believe that our present age or our particular culture is filled with demonic influences or powers. Maybe you'll struggle because the text doesn't actually say what you thought it did. And whether you believe or deny the ongoing manifestations of the Spirit, you'll want answers to your questions and your concerns before the three chapters are done, because I will leave you dangling. We're going to do 1 Corinthians 12, and I'll see you in 3 weeks. But this is the text before us. And as always, when faced with difficult and controversial text, I'm going to try to expound them and let the exposition and application land where it may. As always, we will not allow the misuse of and excesses to cause us to ride the pendulum in the opposite direction. And as always, there's going to be some differences of opinion, possibly even among the elders on some of these issues, and that's fine. I will be as honest with the text as I know how. And finally, through these texts, you will not hear me use the word tongue unless I slip. That is a transliteration of the Greek word, and it's not even a good one. I'll use the common understood meaning of the word in that day, which in English is, guess what? Language. So we're talking about languages. Now let's take up the text and read through it. We begin with the Spirit's primary work in verses 1 to 3. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, "Now concerning spiritual," our translations provide the word gifts. It probably shouldn't be there. It should be "now concerning spirituals," plural, "or spiritualities, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however it was that you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking of the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." In verse 1, Paul is introducing a new subject. This "now concerning" is his way of doing that. And he also is used to transition to subjects that they have written about. Given that they have asked him about a number of subjects, it makes sense that he now turns to another topic that they have written about. And the subject is spirituality. The word here can mean spiritual things or spiritual people. And for the discussion itself, the question is not just about spiritual gifts as we think of it, although that comes into the text. The topic is really focused on what are the marks of being a spiritual person. And given their pagan background, some were focused on the supernatural manifestations of the Spirit as the mark of being a Christian or being a more spiritual person. And so there's a past reminder in verse 2. Pagan worship had led them astray before mute idols. The Christians in Corinth had been converted out of a kind of pagan life and worship. They were involved in the Greek mystery religions and had supernatural spiritual experiences. This was common to those kinds of worship. They were spoken to directly. They were moved into ecstasies, had visions, made prophecies, and often spoke in unintelligible babble. This had been the common experience of many of these people before they became Christians. They were moved or directed to certain decisions and deeds, and often saw the effects of spiritual powers, normally in the forms of curses and in the form of blessings. These were considered normal and a necessary part of their life. They would go to the visionaries and take, and the way the entrails of the chicken were laid out would predict the future or help you make a decision. This kind of immediate supernatural interaction with the gods was entirely normal and often thought of as being very necessary. This is similar to the pagan practices and many false religions today. Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism, New Age mysticism, Voodooism, and others all expect that the spiritual person will have spiritually supernatural experiences. This is the reason that that kind of thinking has taken real root in unexpected places, say like across the African continent. Those religions thought that without these spiritual experiences, those religions who did not have these spiritual experiences were thought of as weaker deities. People without it were somehow spiritually deficient. Those who attained it had a special relation in communion with the gods. And I've not chosen this language to create a false similarity to the extremes of the charismatics. This language is drawn directly from those who are promoters and practitioners of those pagan worships. I've taken their words and said these things. And as he has been before, Paul points to the problem with idols. They themselves are impotent, dumb, speechless. However, make no mistake, there are evil spiritual forces associated with them who can and do interact powerfully with the worshipers to cause the experiences that they are having. Some of these spiritual forces were mediated by drugs, alcohol, hypnotic trances, and mind-opening chants. I'm talking about in Paul's day. Paul is giving us the divine interpretation of the experiences of the pagans. They were being moved by spiritually powerful forces while they sang and danced and bowed and graveled and babbled in front of idols of wood and stone and gold made by human hands. And it was happening because there were powerful spiritual forces involved. And then he introduces us to a basic truth. The Spirit's primary work is to focus on the Lordship of Christ. And certainly no one, and this is sort of done as a contrast, no one would say Jesus is accursed by the Spirit. But those who are in the Spirit would say Jesus is Lord. And so that's the Spirit's primary work, to focus on the Lordship of Christ. His work in us and through us is to magnify Christ and to mature us in Christ. And therefore, the universal mark of a spiritual person, that is, the indwelling of the Spirit, is the confession of Jesus as Lord. All who are true believers have this unmistakable evidence. Now, obviously, Paul does not mean that he cannot even just say the words, Jesus is Lord, without the Spirit. Paul is talking about publicly confessing the desire and the doing of submitting to the authority of Christ. It may involve the initial confession of faith through water baptism, but the sense of his acknowledging Christ before a hostile world. Without the Spirit in the face of a carnal and corrupt culture, who could maintain the obedience of a Christian confession without the Spirit? David Pryor correctly points out, quote, to be truly spiritual drives a person neither to ecstasy nor to individualism nor to even to otherworldliness, but into the life of the local church as an expression of his personal commitment to Jesus as Lord and to his body here on earth. It is there that the implications of what it is to be spiritual, men and women of the Spirit, will be worked out. Close quote. Paul's understanding of true spirituality centers on the Holy Spirit constantly seeking to glorify Christ as Lord. The idea structures and permeates these three chapters. Chapter 12 focuses on the church as the body of Christ. Chapter 13 unfolds the essential character of Christ. Chapter 14 uses speaking in languages and prophecy to show how the manifestations of the Spirit exercised under the lordship of Jesus Christ serves to build up his body, the church. When the church begins to function biblically and effectively, Jesus is seen to be Lord over all. And so, the marks of whether or not a person has the Spirit and is thus a Christian is, in word and deed, confessing that Jesus is the Lord over their life. Over against both the Corinthians of Paul's day and the charismatics of our day, the mark of being born again is not any supernatural manifestation of the Spirit. Rather, it is the supernatural confession of the lordship of Jesus through the Spirit. This is the call and the invitation in the biblical gospel evangelism. This is the mark of the new birth. This is the evidence of conversion. The person before a loving church in a hostile world is willing to confess before all that Jesus is Lord. The person is willing to obey the Lord. It is impossible to call Jesus Lord when you will not obey what the Lord commands. So these confessions of Christ's lordship is not only in our words, but also in our deeds. That is why everyone who is converted in the New Testament seems to obey the Lord in baptism as quickly as possible. And so there is this Spirit's primary work to point us to Christ and to cause us to own Jesus as Lord over our lives. It is not only to believe on Him or on His name. It is not just to believe in Him, but it is also to bow to Him, to submit to Him. That is the indelible mark of the Spirit's indwelling, that people say and do, Jesus is Lord. Now, I suppose it is possible to mishear me and that I am making salvation a matter of works. Not at all. but a salvation that is true and genuine and by the work of the Spirit does change a person, or it's fake and phony. But here, Paul then moves on to the ministries empowering diversity, verses 4 to 11. He writes, "Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service or ministry, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in each one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to the other another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of languages. All these are empowered by the one and same Spirit, who apportions or divides out to each one individually as he, the Spirit, wills." Now, Paul, as he begins to move forward in his subject, keeping in mind that the Spirit produces a confession in word and deed of the Lordship of Christ, now moves forward to say, but what does the Spirit does in terms of ministry? Because this becomes the essential question for the Corinthians and for us and for those in the wider church as well. And so in verses 4 to 6, he gives these various categories. There are three main categories here, but there is only one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is assigning these groups or clusters or categories of ministries to people in the church. There are first Spirit-enabled gifts or graces. These are the grace-enabled abilities given to each Christian. There are Spirit-enabled services or ministries. These are the slave work, the serving work, the diakonia of the church. Many people are just enabled to do the work that needs done. They stack chairs, they mow the yard, they help move people. They do what we think of as the gift of helps, but there's this whole category of serving that the Spirit enables. And there are Spirit-enabled activities or working. The idea here is that sense of power that the Spirit imparts. This is where the Spirit overflows and spills over in some sacrificial or possibly supernatural deed of love for someone in the church. But there is one God who is Trinity, who is involved in all. There is the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God the Father. God is at work in His people to enable and empower all that He is doing through His people. And then it's universal distribution. Verse 7. Each one and everyone who is a Christian has some manifestation of the Spirit's work in their life. There is some way in which the Trinity is enabling and empowering you to serve in the church. Each one has the Spirit. All have the Spirit. Therefore, the Spirit is working through you with His power to serve the church. Each one of you have some ability by the Spirit to serve. All of the manifestations of the Spirit are for the common good. Your Spirit-assigned gift or ministry or activity is not for you. It is for others. This is critical. This is where so many had gone wrong, even in Corinth. Your manifestation of the Spirit was not given to you for yourself. Everyone else's manifestations of the Spirit are for you and to you and to help you. This means you must be served by others, or you will not become all that God has designed you to become. Disconnecting from others means that you are disconnected from the Spirit's ministry to you. Secondly, this means you must use it to serve others, or you are being selfish and you are hoarding the Spirit's presence and power in your own life intended to serve others. So you must be served by others, and you must use it to serve others. Anything else short circuits the work of the Spirit in the body of Christ. And then it's your sample listing in verses 8 to 10. And Paul gives an illustrative list, a sample list, the Spirit's manifestation in the life of the church through his people. This illustrative list is drawn from the work of the Spirit in the church at Corinth. Several lists in Corinth, they are illustrative. And the reason he uses them is because this is what is there. We might not have all of this, but he is addressing a church in time, in space, in history. And to in some way to elevate these as though in some way they are supranormal, they are supernecessary, is to do the exact opposite of what Paul is trying to do in the text. It is a mistake to take these as normative for all churches. It is also a mistake to treat the list as exhaustive. This is the sum total of all the spiritual gifts. But you read two other texts that address spiritual gifts, and the list is, in one case, very different. In other writings, Paul gives different but overlapping lists of manifestations. Paul says all the works of the Spirit, Peter says that all the works of the Spirit boil down to two categories. There are speaking manifestations and there are serving manifestations. And you take all of Paul's gifts, they will quite neatly fit into those two categories. The key, as Gordon Fee has suggested, is to note that the divisions in the list marked by Paul's use of a different word meaning another. Now you're going to have to kind of pay attention to this. Look down at your text. There are two words that occur here that are translated another. And I'm going to try to give you when those words change. There is a word. So Paul writes, to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another, meaning all, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. So there's that sense of another. Then he says, to another, and he uses a word, its root word is heter, to another, faith by the same Spirit. So that starts a second group. Okay, now let's back up. To one is given the Spirit, the utterance, but through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Two words there, another, are the same. To another, new category, new grouping, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts by healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. And to another, the discernment of spirits. Those all cluster together. Then, to another, here's the different word, meaning a new group. To another, various kinds of languages. And to another, the interpretation of languages. Now, we don't have any way to sort of say this without translating the word out into a sentence. But you have three categories. Groupings. One, the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom. To another, the utterance of knowledge. What do you notice? They're both utterances. The second group, faith, gifts of healings, the working of miracles, prophecy, and the discernment of spirits. That's a group. The third group ties together. It is various kinds of languages, the ability to say them, speak them, and the ability to interpret them. So see how the two groups hold together? Which must mean, unless Paul is logically dyslexic, must mean that the middle group holds together in some way. Now, let's look at each of these, being mindful of Paul's emphasis and organization. Now, one of the difficulties here is that so many have attributed to each of these something beyond its normal words. The problem with that is that no one in the New Testament, including Paul, does that. There are actually no real explanations of these things, because it seems to me that Paul and the Spirit are thinking these words are somewhat self-evident, particularly when the manifestation is working itself out. So the first one is that the Spirit manifests himself in some people by speaking wisdom. This is the Spirit-enabled ability to receive and express God's wisdom in life situation. It is a special enablement of James 1. There is speaking knowledge. Now you'll notice I'm trying to stay away from some of the language that then in which theological baggage is packed. So we're not talking about utterances, because now that means something in English and to certain kinds of people that don't have anything to do with what Paul said. Paul's just using the word talk. So to some, the Spirit particularly enables people to say what is wise and to say what is true. That's what he's saying. So speaking knowledge, this is the Spirit ability to understand and to express the knowledge gleaned from the Scriptures. There's no indication here of some special word from God, or even worse, some special word about others. There's no indication. This is just simply the Spirit enables people to know Him or the Word better than others. Is that normal? Yes. Is that what we see even in our own church life? Absolutely. Then there is faith. The Spirit enables faith. This is the Spirit-enabled ability to believe and obey God, even in the most difficult circumstances. This is not the ability to believe God so that we get things, or as some would say, we can even create things that don't exist. It is the ability to believe God so that we endure. The word faith here just means faith, just like it does everywhere else in the Bible, except that God gives to some people spiritual manifestations to really believe God no matter what the pressure is, no matter how bad things are. They simply endure under the most awful of circumstances, and they do it in a way that doesn't tremble, that simply trust. In other words, they're Hebrews 11 kind of people. Faith. In fact, in Paul's thinking, and Peter's thinking, and James' thinking, and certainly in the author of the book of Hebrews, a commended, powerful, Spirit-enabled faith believes God's promises but may not get it in their lifetime. There's nothing wrong with that. The next one is receiving healings. Now you're going to have to hang in there. Look down at the text carefully. This is the receiving of healing by the Holy Spirit. It should be translated gifts, plural, of healings, plural. Now, even in the ESV, they don't, right? Singular, isn't it? Wrong. It's plural. It's a plural word. Words in the plural. So the Spirit empowers supernatural healing and gives such to people. There's no indication here of the Spirit enabling healers, people who do healing. The list here has to do that the Spirit manifests himself by sometimes and maybe even often healing people. So I say, I believe in healing. I believe in supernatural divine healing. I don't believe in healers. I love when my Chinese brethren will gather around me when sometimes when it's really hard with the parasites, and they will pray and plead and ask God to heal me and to deliver me from this affliction. And then at the end of it, they say together, "But your will be done." There it is. God, please, if you're pleased. So the Spirit enables, empowers supernatural healing and gives such to people. There's no indication of healers. Jesus and the apostles were the primary but not exclusive instruments by which the Spirit gave people healings. You read your New Testament carefully. It is not just Jesus and the apostles who do healings. Others do. Then there is the working of miracles. This is the Spirit enabling people to do supernatural things or to have supernatural things happen to them. This may include exorcism. This word is used often in Jesus' life where he is working miracles, but what he is doing is overcoming the manifestations of demons and Satan in people. But it includes any time the Spirit empowers a supernatural deed that is contra to the normal order of our world. Missionary got in a boat, long canoe, to go up the Amazon River. And the river was higher and stronger than expected. And they had two tanks of fuel in this in a little sort of putt-putt. You don't want to go up that thing fast, right? And, they ran out of the first tank, and they weren't halfway there. And so the boatman, who wasn't even a believer, said, "We're never going to make it. We're going to run out of fuel." And I said, "Well, let's just ask God." He said, "Yeah, there's no chicken to sacrifice here." He says, "No, I'm asking the true God." And he just asked God to preserve their fuel so that they would be able to make it. And they did. And when they pulled up and they pulled in, they docked the boat and they picked up the tanks. Both tanks were bone dry. That's a supernatural manifestation of the work of God in the life of people. We become so used in the West to everything working on science and the natural order that a lot of times we're blinkered. We don't see it. Now, I don't want you looking for a miracle under every bush. The manifestations of the Spirit are according to His will and according to His sovereign work. But I see no evidence in the Scripture that such things have stopped. The next is prophecy. This is the Spirit-enabled ability to proclaim the words of God to the people of God and to the world. It included divine revelation when divine revelation was being given, and included knowledge of the future things until divine revelation stopped. But it was always and still continues to be Spirit-enabled preaching. You read the prophetic books in the Old Testament, most of them are preaching powerfully to the current generation, and a little bit of them is about the future. Think Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel's an exception. Well, half the book of Daniel, it's not about future necessarily. You look through the minor prophets. Here is powerful Spirit-enabled preaching that is receiving divine revelation and is giving it. But now that the canon is closed, preaching goes on because we are preaching the divine revelation we have in a book. So when I'm preaching, am I prophesying? Yes. Am I prophesying divine revelation? You better hope so. Am I giving you new divine revelation? No. Cast me out if I am. But I believe that the powerful, and this is not unusual, the great Puritan work on preaching, Charles Simeon, was called the art of prophecy. Radical in his day as it is today. The next is distinguishing spirits. This is one of the most difficult to know what it is. This may be the ability to know when an evil spirit is involved in something, or the ability to discern the inward thoughts and motivations of the people. This word spirit here can refer both to supernatural beings. It can refer to the genuine being inside a person. So the spirit, who knows the spirit of man, but a man, who knows the things of a man, but the spirit of a man, who knows the things of God, but the spirit of God. So it is possible that it is a supernatural ability to discern the inward thoughts and motivations of people. Or thirdly, it is the receiving of a discerning spirit for the good of the church. I'm just going to leave those three out there as possibilities, because as I go through the scriptures, I see people doing things like this. Peter says, "I perceive." You know, Paul sometimes said, "It seems to me," and there's a supernatural knowledge that he has in discerning what's going on. And then there is speaking languages. This is a spirit-enabled ability to speak a language often unknown to the speaker. When you read through the New Testament, with the possible exception of 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul is self-referencing, every time the word tongues is used, it's referring to known languages, going all the way back to the Old Testament. Almost all the uses of the word in the Hebrew and Greek refer to a human and possibly angelic speech. I'm not going to rule out angels talk, right? They seem to know the language of the person they're talking to. But could angels have their own language? They talk to each other? It's possible. Why would that be strange, weird, odd? And the two times that it is not referring to natural human language or angelic language, we'll cover when we get to 1 Corinthians 14. And then there's their interpreting of languages. This is the spirit-enabled ability to interpret from one language to another. Now listen, brothers and sisters, I do this enough. I know when people are good at it, and I know when the spirit is involved in it. And there is a huge difference. This is one of the reasons that in our, wherever I'm preaching and teaching in the world, and with our ASL, we believe that spirit indwelt people are to be doing this work of translating. I don't care how professional they are. This is a gift that God has given to the church for people to be able to speak. Now there's a natural ability and then there's a supernatural ability. I have two Romanians who translate for me that when we get going and there's this thing, I mean, it's strange. Sometimes you're in a moment and it's hard to believe. And it's back and forth and I'm halfway into a sentence and they're starting and it just overlaps. So Daniel is like that. Emma is like that. Not our Emma. She doesn't speak Romanian that I know of. But so there is a supernatural ability by the Spirit given to some people beyond the natural order who are able to listen to one language. Emma says she can, if you're listening to this, I know she listens to these sermons. So sorry to be referencing you without your permission. I hope it's okay. We can talk about it when I come in July. But she can talk, she can think, she can hear on both sides. She can do both languages at once in her head. She can think in two languages at once. Now, I can think in two languages, one after the other, not at once. That's amazing. And so this is the ability of the Spirit, and it may be spontaneous, but it appears here and in 1 Corinthians 14 to be self-aware, intentional. They know who it is. This is not anywhere that I can see in the New Testament, the ability to read meaning into gibberish. And finally, it's sovereign assignment, verse 11. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he, the Spirit, wills. Every one of these gifts and ministries and workings are all empowered by the Spirit. They may enhance a natural ability. They may empower an acquired skill. They may manifest themselves in one situation and not another. When they are genuine and authentic, they will have all the marks of the Spirit's character in them. And the greatest mark of the Spirit's character, virtue, and power is His eager gladness to spotlight the greatness and the glories of Jesus. Any of these manifestations that end up drawing attention to the Spirit who is working is probably not genuine or authentic. All manifestations which focus on the instrument, the person, or even worse, on the manifestation itself are at best the products of the flesh faking the real, or at worst, their manifestation of evil spirits imitating the Holy Spirit's power and thus deceiving and enslaving them. And Paul intends to stress the diversity in God's church and to maintain the focus in the whole chapter on God's sovereign action in the church. There are four key verbs in the text which illustrate the sovereignty, this sovereignty. Verse 11, God apportioned or assigned. Verse 18, God arranged. Verse 24, God composed. Verse 28, God appointed. What's the point? Do you get it? You don't get to pick your manifestation, your gift, your service, your enablement. The special supernatural manifestation of the Spirit is solely, wholly at the decision of God the Father and Son, and the giving of the Spirit. From beginning to end, the smallest detail to the broad scope of church life, God is in control. Why? Because the Spirit enables us to say, Jesus is Lord. It is God who wills and assigns and apportions and then enables the manifestations of the Spirit. There's no evidence here of seeking, asking, praying for, pursuing, or appropriating a gift for yourself. For Jesus is Lord. The Spirit is sovereign. You are who you are in Christ. You have the manifestation of the Spirit according to God's will. The possession of any gift, therefore, is not a matter of individual merit or worthiness, but of the sheer free grace of God. The implication for the spiritually ambitious Christians should be clear. There is no ground for boasting about being spiritual, no matter what gifts one may possess, for all manifestations of the Spirit are to serve God's purpose for the common benefit of the community. And that from Robert Hayes. Well, let me close. I got to this, well, I have most of two sermons written, and I got to this point, and you know, I have enough for next week and probably the week after that, but I won't be here the week after that. But so I wanted to stop here, and we're going to pick up here next week, but I wanted to think about this together. From this text, I have several important convictions. It is my firm conviction that many of the errors in belief and behavior in worship at Corinth are the exact same errors we see in modern movement, in the modern church, modern charismaticism. They were charismatic in the worst sense. And Paul's dealing with it. Secondly, it is my firm conviction that we must not read these texts in reaction to the excesses, because Paul doesn't, right? Paul doesn't say, okay, stop doing miracles, stop allowing healings, don't speak in languages, right? He doesn't do that. He simply says, this is how the Spirit manifests itself, and it's ongoing, and it's working, and it's expected. It's just part of the normal order of the church at Corinth. We must accept them as they are, wherever that actually leads us. One other point. It is my conviction we should stop debating the extreme charismatics on the gifts of the Spirit. Just stop it. They are apostates because most of them, particularly the leadership, deny the Trinity. When I meet someone who is a part of the Pentecostal charismatic leadership, my first questions are, what do you believe about the Trinity? I don't care what you think about the gifts. I want to know what you believe about the Trinity. Anyone who knowingly embraces modalism is not a believer. And anyone who denies the Trinity as manifesting supernatural powers is doing so through... Anyone who denies the Trinity and is at the same time manifesting supernatural powers has to be doing it through the power of evil spirits. Oh, we have also substituted our own marks of spiritual person. Take the common disciplines of the Christian life and we turn them into marks of the uncommon Christian life. We are less concerned about the manifestations of the Spirit's power. Well, we have huge concerns about the manifestation of a person's knowledge. Do they know the right things? Do they know the things the right way? People are elevated and made different and distinct, and we must be very careful. Spiritual people are those who have the Spirit, and those who have the Spirit confess the Lordship of Christ in words and deeds. And the Spirit manifests Himself in ways that focus on Christ. He is doing the work through us, but Christ is getting the glory. And I'm going to unpack this next Sunday, but I want to lay this out there for something for you to think about, particularly those of you who like sort of theological teasers. The manifestations of the Spirit are in gifts and powers and works are doing. The Spirit is at work in the old creation as the transforming power of the new creation. So His power brings dead sinners to life, strength to the inner man, and enablements in ministry. He is also brings the renovating power of the new creation back into the old as a foretaste of future things. So the Spirit may heal, overcome language barriers, overcome the natural course of nature with supernatural powers and miracles. But these are future tastes, foretastes of future realities, not the present arrival of the fullness of those realities now. And their manifestations are totally up to the will and purpose of God to distribute as He wills. The resurrection of Jesus and our resurrection from the dead spiritually, and all that the Spirit does in us are the manifestations of the new heavens and the new earth intruding back into this era, into this realm. And the Spirit has begun His work of the new heavens and the new earth. He has just begun it inside of every believer. And He is doing it together in the church until the day He comes. So let's stay true to the Word, true to God's will, and submissive to the Lordship of Christ. Then we will have seen the true shared work of the Spirit among the Lord's people. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we hear Your Word, as we think through this text, that You will help us. That the truths that are here and some of the difficult things that are here will not cause us to doubt or struggle or to walk away dismayed, throw up our hands, but rather to diligently study Your Word, to hope and long for the work of the Spirit in our lives, whether it is a joy in mowing the grass, or whether it is an unusual ability to understand situations and speak Your wisdom, or whether it is in the powerful preaching of Your Word, or in some miraculous healing granted to someone, or in some mighty moving on your part in our world. May You do all that You are pleased to do, and may we submit to that doing for Your glory. In Jesus' name.